Good morning, church.
Good morning.
I'll read from Exodus 7, verse 1 to 7. And then I'll read again Exodus 8, from 1 to 19. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply the signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, and I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring Israelites out of it." Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. Exodus 8, verse 1 to 19. The plague of frogs. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, "This is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will send a plague of frogs and on your whole country. The Nile will teem with frogs. They will come up into your palace, your bedrooms, and onto your bed, into the houses of your officials and on your people, and into your ovens and kneading troughs. The frogs will come up on you and your people and all your officials." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the streams and canals and ponds, and make frogs come up to the land of Egypt." So Aaron stretched out his hand over the water of Egypt, and frogs came up and covered the land. But the magicians did the same thing by their secret arts. They also made frogs come up and on the land of Egypt. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let your people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord." Moses said to Pharaoh, "I leave you to the honor of setting the time for me to pray for you and your officials and your people, that you and your houses may be rid of the frogs, except for those that remain in the Nile." "Tomorrow," Pharaoh said. Moses replied, It will be as you say, so that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs will leave you and your houses, your officials and your people. They will remain only in the Nile." After Moses and Aaron left Pharaoh, Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs he had brought to Pharaoh. And the Lord did what Moses asked. The frogs died in the houses, in the courtyards, and in the fields. They were piled into heaps, and the land reeked of them. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. The plague of gnats. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground, and throughout the land of Egypt the dust will become gnats." They did this, and when Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff and struck the dust of the ground, gnats came on people and animals, all the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. But when the magicians tried to produce gnats, they, by their secret arts, they could not, since the gnats were on people and animals everywhere. The magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said.
Good morning, church.
Okay, I'll also read from Exodus chapter 9, verse 13 to 35. The plague of hell. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh and say to him, 'This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go, so that they may worship me. Or this time I'll send the full force of the plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so you may know that there's no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You still set yourself against my people and do not let them go. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt from the day it was founded till now. Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every person and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die.' Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. But those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward the sky so that hail will fall all over Egypt, on people and animals and on everything growing in the fields of Egypt.' When Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, the Lord sent thunder and hail, and lightning flashed down to the ground. So the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Hail fell, and lightning flashed back and forth. It was the worst storm in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. Throughout Egypt, hail struck everything in the fields, both people and animals. It beat down everything growing in the fields and stripped every tree. The only place it did not hail was the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. 'This time I have sinned,' he said to them. 'The Lord is right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Pray to the Lord, for we have had enough thunder and hail. I'll let you go. You don't have to stay any longer.' Moses replied, When I have gone out of the city, I'll spread out my hands in prayer to the Lord. The thunder will stop and there will be no more hail, so you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But I know that you and your officials still do not fear the Lord God. The flax and barley were destroyed, since the barley had headed and the flax was in bloom. The wheat and spelt, however, were not destroyed because they ripened later. Then Moses left Pharaoh and went out of the city. He spread out his hands toward the Lord. The thunder and hail stopped, and the rain no longer poured down on the land. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. So Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord has said through Moses." Thank you.
Thank you for that reading. We just had three of the plagues. There's more than that. You can take home a Bible. If you don't have one, look it up on your phone and read them all. And we're thinking about power today. Often people, if you talk to people, they'll say something like, why, effectively, they won't say it quite like this, but effectively they'll say, why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't he act? There's all this evil in the world. Why doesn't God just step in and sort it out? And other people might say, look, if there is a God, prove it. All I want is a miracle. People say it, they almost say it a little bit like that. All I want is a miracle. Just want to see God do something, you know, and then I'll believe. And it's interesting because when people ask that, they're making three premises. The first thing they're saying is they're assuming that God is powerful. So people just assume if there is a God, he is powerful. The second thing they assume is if there's a God, one of his jobs is to deal with evil. Therefore, he's just. No one's told people that. That's just what we assume. Christian and non-Christian just think that. Then the third thing they think is if there is a God, no, he's powerful, he's just, he should make things better. Therefore, God is good or loving. That is your basic premise of just about everybody in the country. I sat down at Oxford University once having lunch while I was trained to be a pastor. Guy sat next to me, and it's a polite thing to do when you sit next to someone you don't know. You ask them what their studies are, and whatever their studies are, you say something like, oh, that's interesting, that's really nice, tell me a bit about that. This guy, I guess he was 1920, he didn't. I told him I was doing theology, straight in there, said, what's the point of doing that? And then he said, look, if God's good, why doesn't he do X, Y, and Z? And I said to him, well, why do you think God should be good? And he'd never thought of that before. So then the debate moved into a different angle. But people assume God's powerful, he's just, and he's loving. And in that passage, God shows that he is powerful. The source of life, the Nile, in the plague before the frogs, is turned to blood. The economy, God shows he's got power over the economy. Wheat and barley harvests are destroyed by hail and later by locusts. Livestock dies, and all economies up until about the 18th century were agriculture in the whole world. And so if you destroy agriculture, you destroy the economy. He shows he's powerful over nature, locusts, hail. And he shows he's got spiritual power. There's a plague of darkness if you read them all. And the Egyptians, remember, they believed in Ra, the sun god. That was one of the most powerful gods. And if the sun was hidden, that was terrible. So a plague of darkness was a terrible thing. So God has done exactly what many people assume God should do. He's done what it says on the tin. I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. God convinces the spiritual authorities. I don't know if you noticed the magicians could replicate the plague of frogs. I often think that's funny. You kind of think, there's enough frogs in the place. Why on earth do you want to make any more? But anyway, they could do that. But when they can't replicate the gnats, and the magicians say, this is the finger of God. God shows his power over the spiritual authorities. The secular authorities, it takes a few plagues, but eventually they say to Pharaoh, let the people go. Do you not realize Egypt is ruined? The people are overcome as well. It says later, they greatly feared and respected Moses. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people. And Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. Even Pharaoh, the evil leader, says, this time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the right. In the wrong. So everyone's got what they wanted. The non-believers see that God is powerful and he is just because he's destroyed a wicked nation that's holding people in subjugation. The believers are delighted because everyone knows that God is God. So why isn't everyone happy? Because there's utter carnage, that's why. The whole place is destroyed. Justice has been meted out, but we don't like the outcome. If you go further into the story, these plagues were not only meant to deliver justice on the Egyptians for holding the Israelites in slavery and to show God's power, they're also meant to show to the Israelites that God is powerful. But if you follow the story through their journey to the promised land, you'll see the Israelites keep doubting and moaning. They don't. If you'd have seen a plague of frogs and a plague of hail and a plague of locusts and darkness, You might have thought that was enough for you to believe in God for the rest of your life. But clearly it isn't. And they don't. And they cause all sorts of trouble. Of course, while we say there's carnage, we just need to have a slightly more balanced look as well. There's a sliding scale. I don't know if you noticed on the judgments, the Nile turning to blood, that's a nuisance, and the frogs are a nuisance, but it's not terrible. People are able, in the Bible account, to dig at the side of the Nile and find fresh water. Frogs are a nuisance, but it's not a showbreaker. But no warning. The warning's given every time. This is what's going to happen, Pharaoh. Why don't you let the people go? No. So the plagues then get steadily worse. The next one, the livestock died. That's a big problem. Pharaoh keeps going. He hardens his heart. And God eventually says, right, we're going to get a bit tougher. This time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people. He says this just before the plague of hail. So you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. And Pharaoh still says no. At that point, some of his officials, I don't know if you notice, some of them decide to take notice and they put their slaves and their animals inside. So there's choices. God's constantly giving people choices. The cereal harvest is destroyed, but I don't know if you notice it's destroyed in two parts. I can't quite remember the order. I think it's the flax and the barley are destroyed first, but that leaves the wheat and the spelt. I can't remember if it's the other way around. But two crops are left because Egypt gets two crops a year. But they still ignore God's warnings, and so the other crops are destroyed. So it's a sort of sliding scale with options given at every time, a freedom of choice at every time. Pharaoh's heart is hard. It says both God hardens Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh will harden his heart. And that's difficult for us to understand. Something of God's using Pharaoh's intransigence to bring justice. And it's a phrase, that hardening of heart, that's used more widely in Scripture, when often people are given choices and options, but they deliberately choose not to take the best option. Jesus talks about the Pharisees' hearts being hard. There's Jesus, God, right before them, and they still choose to ignore him. And there comes a time when God says, right, I'm not going to change your mind. I'm going to let you live out the consequences of your own hard heart. There's something of that going on with Pharaoh. But then people say, well, why couldn't God just be loving? You know, well, it's not loving to allow people to suffer injustice. Again, let's not over-spiritualize this story. The Israelites are being whipped, beaten, persecuted. What kind of God just lets that go? That wouldn't be the just God that everybody assumes. Of course, I mean, maybe God could have come down with his magic wand, stood in front of Pharaoh, said, now, Pharaoh, you be nice. Ching! And Pharaoh goes, oh, yes, I'll let all the people go. People, Egyptians, you just treat them fairly. Pay them for their work and don't whip them. And all the Egyptians go, oh, yes, no, we'll be good to all the immigrant community. We won't persecute them anymore. And then he goes to Moses, ching, wave you. And you and the people can just go nicely. That's what we'd like. When I was at school, we had some dinner. We called them dinner ladies. I don't know if, are they still called dinner ladies? They are still called dinner ladies. Mrs. Flo and Mrs. Fowler. And Mrs. Flo and Mrs. Fowler were doing a very good job in very difficult circumstances. And sometimes if someone was beating you up on the playground, your object would be to get to Mrs. Flo or Mrs. Fowler. Because if you could get to them, you'd be safe while you were standing by them because the bully couldn't get you. And you'd say, Mrs. Flo, so-and-so is beating me up. And Mrs. Flo's answer is usually, you go along and play nicely. That is just not helpful. I mean, there's a limit on the dinner lady's power, but that was just so unhelpful. You know, and that's kind of like, we sometimes want God to be just, but we don't want him to be too tough. You know, couldn't God just say, go along and play nicely? That just doesn't work. The king is making a choice. His officials are making a choice. If you look at the regimes of Stalin and Hitler, they both had clever, powerful officials who didn't stand up to them. They chose to go along with the barbarous regimes that killed millions. God works within the systems that we have. Otherwise, he's going to have to be waving his magic wand all the time. He'd be waving it at Pharaoh, then the next minute he'd be going up to Babylon and waving it there where they're mistreating people. And then freedom of choice disappears. And we just become lobotomized slaves who can only do what is good because we have no freedom of choice. Nevertheless, the result's difficult to understand, isn't it? God's power is demonstrated. The people of Egypt are cowed into submission rather than won over. And Moses recognized that. He says, I see you do not fear God. You fear his power, but you don't fear God. Sometimes a head teacher, sometimes you have a child in your room who'd done something naughty, and they'd say, I'm really sorry. And sometimes I'd say, are you sorry that you've been caught? Or are you really sorry for what you've done to somebody? About 50% of the time, it was the first one. They were sorry that they were being caught. So what does God do? Martin Luther King, inspired by the scriptures, said when he was advancing the civil rights agenda in the US against violent and vicious opposition in the segregated South, he said this to those who opposed him: we shall so appeal to your heart and conscience that we will win you in the process, and our victory will be a double victory. Martin Luther King, looking at the scripture, said, it's not enough just to have power and justice and you're beaten on the floor. You've got to be part of the win. You've got to be lifted up into the victory. Do you remember that line where Moses says to Pharaoh, look, if you don't let the people go, things are going to get worse. I'll send the full force of my plagues, this is God, I'll send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and people. 1,500 years later, somebody else says something very, very similar. Jesus, on the night that he's arrested, says this: do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put to my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Interestingly, though, 1,500 years earlier, the hail comes. But with Jesus, there's no hail. There's no demonstration of the power of God. Jesus goes quietly and is arrested. So has God gone soft? I used to do justice, says God, but I don't anymore. You were doing the loving thing now. The justice and the power thing, well, you know, that's a bit old-fashioned. Jesus is showing us a new way. But without justice, as we've already said, love is no good. Terrible things happen in the world. And the most terrible thing of all is happening here. Jesus, who's been loving and forgiving and generous and gentle, God himself throughout his whole life, is going to be arrested and tried and convicted and sentenced to death, and he hasn't done anything wrong. That is terrible. That is a total intransigence of justice. As a parent, you know, Andrew's already said, she didn't say to Robin, stop. She could have got run over. But also we teach our children justice as well, don't we? If they've really hit someone, there's a sanction because they've hit them. But also we're wanting them to know that is wrong. That is not good. It's not loving not to have justice. So what is going on here? Well, in Jesus, you see justice and power and love all perfectly balanced. The other week, we described the world as groaning. We said the world has been, in the Bible, it says, the world has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Concerns about the environment, climate change, increasing number of species becoming extinct. We know the world groans with wars, with famine, with bitterness, with pain. We're praying for Ukraine, and we see all the suffering there. And we cry out to God for justice, and rightly so. There's got to be justice. But in Jesus, you see it perfectly combined with love. You see, Jesus is going to choose voluntarily to lay down his life for all the wrongdoing there has ever been and ever will be in the world. God in flesh becomes the fulcrum for the justice of God. Can you imagine the weight of that justice? In Egypt, you saw God's justice poured out on one nation for behaving wickedly to another nation and turning from God. Can you imagine the weight of all the injustices of every nation in the whole history today and for what will come? That is so great. That would crush anyone. And it crushed Jesus Christ on the cross. Only God himself could take the weight of all the injustices of the world. That is power. Frankie Goes to Hollywood, if you remember, I was watching a program on 80s music, quite enjoying it. They sang of the power of love. I mean, you know, their early one, Relax, which was controversial. They then sang a really strange one, The Power of Love, which had the Christmas story as the video. While we are utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Justice, power to receive the weight of all of that justice, and love to choose to do it. Amazing. Jesus becomes the fulcrum for the justice of God, lovingly choosing to take it, the hit for the world. Now, those of you who follow Jesus, I don't know if you've ever been challenged. I'm often challenged about the problem of evil and suffering in the world. It's considered a huge problem for Christians. What about all the evil? Do you know it's an even bigger problem? Evil is a massive problem if you do not believe in God. If you don't believe in God, you have to carry the weight and work out what is going to happen for all those who committed heinous crimes but avoided justice, all those who have suffered and oppressed, all the wars, all the acts of violence, all the damage to the environment. If there's no God, when is there ever an accounting for that? There's no accounting for that. Some people are caught, some people aren't. Some people are abusing the world and get away with it. If you don't believe there's a God, that can never be squared. That is a crushing weight to carry. Now, it's easier for us in the West, and that's partly why people in the West can ask that question, because there's greater opportunity of education and welfare. We can say we've had our chances. But what about if you grow up on the wrong side of the North-South divide? Where you live in a community where there's no chance of education, you're born in poverty and disadvantage, and you may never be able to climb out of it. How do you account for justice for those if there's no God? Interestingly, the rest of the world, I hope you know, is pointing a finger at the West at the moment and saying, look, you're rich, we're dying of hunger, what are you doing for us? You caused all this problem with the climate, we didn't cause it. What are you doing? We don't even hear that. The rest of the world cries out for justice. If there's no God, that's a big problem. Where is the redemption? At the end of World War II, there was a sort of valiant effort in the Nuremberg war trials to bring to book not the ordinary German soldiers who'd committed war crimes, but the leaders. The idea is that these were the guys who made the decisions. We want to bring them to book, Nuremberg war trials. It wasn't perfect, but it was an attempt to say, actually, we're going to hold people to account. Well, the Bible teaches us that at the end of the time when Jesus returns to earth, there will be a judgment day for everyone, for every wrong act, every abuse. You and I will be called to give account. We said earlier that the world groans. And we've said before, the world groans to some extent on account of you. You know, there you are busy groaning, and I'm groaning at God or about others, everyone else, your faults in your boss, your team, your wife, your husband, children, parents, faults in the system. But I want to let you into a secret. People are groaning about you. I was sitting with some guys in the pub, and they were moaning about some of our mutual friends, groaning about them. It's very tempting to join in. I tried to just try and change the subject a bit. I'm not sure I did that well, but I had a go. But I know if I hadn't been there, they'd have been groaning about me. And if they hadn't been there, we'd have been groaning about them. That's the way it works, folks, letting you into a secret. And so all of us have to be held to account. All of us are at fault. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we're told. Those groans, those sins. So on that judgment day, are you going to be able to stand? Am I going to be able to stand? No. No, I'm not. I'm not going to be able to stand for my own sins or the sins of my society either. They're just too big and heavy. And this is where Jesus carries the weight. We're told he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. In the Bible, it says, We're more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. In Egypt, you saw what happens when you just conquer. Jesus showed his power. God showed his power and justice. The Egyptians were overwhelmed. The Israelites went on their way. But there was very little change of heart. Jesus' resurrection shows that something greater is now happening. God hasn't changed. And there was love as well. He was rescuing his people. But he's doing things slightly differently. God's power raised Jesus from the dead. That means that justice was served on Jesus, not on you. Jesus rising from the dead shows there's renewal. As you turn to Jesus, he takes your punishment. He takes your society's punishment, which you're part of. And also he gives you renewal. New life. You now have the power to change your society. You don't change your society to make yourself worthy of God. Do you think you could do that? Of course not. We just talked about the weight of that. You can't do that. You're free. Jesus takes it. He takes the hit. You're free now to give the same renewal which you have to everybody else. And you've got the power. It's done on a personal. Before the whole nation of Egypt, bam. Now Jesus personally takes the hit. You personally receive the goodness of God. You personally can share that in your community, in your family, in your workplace, one to one. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's a personal invitation. So what does that mean? It means that the society you're in is destined for justice, but if you're in Christ, if you've turned to him, you're cleared. Just as one king's decision, Pharaoh's, brought destruction on Egypt, so another king, King Jesus' decision, brings life for all those who accept his rule. It means that in your workplace, in your community, in your family, in your neighborhood, be confident. I feel God saying to you, be bold this morning. Andrew talked about growing up. We had a prophecy once when we restarted this church 8 years ago because it was looking to close, that we were going to be a baby reborn. And then about 2 or 3 years later, we were told, now you're a toddler, start walking. Now I think Jesus is saying, you're a teenager? I don't know. If we skip the teenager, are we going to get all the kick back? But I don't know. There's something good about being a teenager, isn't there? They want to change the world. They want to do things. They want to have a go at stuff that you and I have given up trying because we think we can't do it, but they believe that you can. That's why you need teenagers. That's why you need older people as well. You need that combination. But God's saying, grow up, be confident. Look what I've done for you. Trust in my timing. There's Friday when it's violent. You might be in a violent, a bitter, a difficult stage of life. God is in that with you. He'll help you to be loving. He'll help you to win people over. He'll help you to know that he's there. He was overwhelmed with sorrow. He knows what it's like for you. There's Saturday when God doesn't seem to be doing anything. What's going on in Saturday? All his followers are saying, where is God? What's he doing? I thought he was good. I thought he was powerful. I thought he was just. Now he's dead. You might be in Saturday. Hold on. You might be in Sunday. We're going to see the power of God. I believe it actually, as a church, I believe we're in a Sunday time. I do believe for Shinfield Baptist Church, this is Sunday. It's the early, very early hours of Sunday. God is beginning to do things and work purposes out. And his timing's really good. He's spot on with his timing. And I want you to be confident. What I want you to do now is to close your eyes. And I want you to ask God, I'll ask God as well, if you agree with me, you can kind of accept that in your mind. What is God calling you to do? How can you show his power, his justice, his love in your workplace? Not just in church, you are the church. When you go to work, you're the church there. When you go to your family, you're the church there. When you step outside this room, you're the church there. When you go to school, you're the church there. How are you going to show God's power and his love and his justice where you are? Dare you walk out into that ocean, as Angela was talking about earlier. Dare you grow up. Church, grow up. I believe we should be confident and we should be bold because of the power of God. And if you're saying, well, I'm a bit small. Jesus was small. Remember the ant. Moses was small. Moses was weak. Jesus was weak. But Jesus and Moses trusted in God. So let's be quiet. I'll pray. Jesus, I pray we would be bold and confident. Whether we're on Friday, whether we're on Saturday, whether we're on Sunday. Lord, will you now, in the quietness, for those who want to let you do this, you give us a choice. Will you lay on our hearts what you're calling us to do, how to show your power, love, justice, renewal in our workplace, in our family, in our neighborhood, in our community. Amen. Let's be quiet and be expectant. Jesus, I pray that whatever you've laid in our heart, you give us the confidence to make those small steps. And what you've called us to may seem small. That's fine. Help us to bravely move into that and to move with you as well. Amen.